Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great crowd followed, from Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea, and from beyond the Jordan and from around Tyre and Sidon. When the great crowd heard all that he was doing, they came to him. And he told his disciples to have a boat ready for him, because of the crowd, lest they crush him. For he had healed many, so that all who had diseases pressed around him to touch him. And whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." And he strictly ordered them not to make him known. And he went up on the mountain and called to him those he desired, and they came to him. And he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him, and he might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. He appointed the 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James the son of Zebedee, and John the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is, sons of thunder, Andrew and Philip and Bartholomew, and Matthew and Thomas, and James the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, and Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Then he went home, and the crowd gathered again, so that they could not even eat. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, "He is out of his mind." And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, "He is possessed by Beelzebul, and by the prince of demons he casts out the demons." And he called them to him and said to them in parables, "How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods, unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house. Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man, and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they had said, 'He has an unclean spirit.' And his mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him. And a crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, 'Your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you.' And he answered them, 'Who are my mother and my brothers?' And looking about at those who sat around him, he said, 'Here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother.'"
Katrina, thank you very much. Shall we pray as we begin looking at that passage? Father God, praise you for the teaching of your Son, and pray that as he sowed the word, that we would be good soil and would hear and accept and bear fruit. In his name, amen. The question answered in this passage is, what happens if you reject Jesus? That's the question in the passage, and it is an important question, isn't it? Because so many in our country do exactly that, reject him. What would count as rejection, I wonder? There are 72% of this country who put Christian on the census. I wonder if that counts. There are 15% who go to church at least once a month, in which we're all counted today. I wonder, is that how you measure? Well, our verses follow the biggest rejection of Jesus that there ever was. Chapter 3 and verse 6. Chapter 3, verse 6 on page 1010. "The Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him." Which, we're not going through a series in Mark, but if we had been, it would be a great shock. At that point, we've had Jesus arrive in a blaze of publicity and promise and possibility. He is the promised Messiah, come to save his people. But 2 chapters and 6 verses into the book, and his people have decisively rejected him. Pharisees and Herodians, the religious Pharisees, and the political followers of King Herod, church and state. They want him dead. Jesus is trouble. Jesus is a threat. He's competition. But they have all the power, so they take counsel on how to destroy him. And I wonder what you expect Jesus to do. Here, I think, are three modern possibilities. First one, would he try and set up a Middle East peace accord? I think that's what we'd expect from a modern leader. We would have off-the-record talks between Peter and the moderate wing of the Pharisees. But no, that's not what he does. Second one, will he get frightened and run away? I think that's what we might do, faced with the strong and the powerful. We'd say, sorry, it was all a big mistake. I never meant to offend anybody. So sorry. And Jesus goes back to being a carpenter. But he doesn't do that either. Or third option, maybe Jesus will get angry and strike back. I think that's what you'd expect from Mark's gospel so far. Jesus can do any miracle. He is very popular. He has the crowd in the palm of his hand. Mark chapter 1 has said he is God the judge. But still no, at this point, he doesn't do that either. He doesn't get angry. They reject him, and he simply and calmly rejects them. He rejects them and he replaces them. There is no more complete rejection than that, is there? To be replaced. The new car, the new house, I've replaced you. And that is the pattern twice in chapter 3. That is the main line in this passage. Point 2 on your handout is where we'll spend most of our time. If you reject Jesus, he rejects you and then replaces you. But before we get there, there is an important sideline about Jesus' identity. See, Mark wants us to know that rejecting Jesus isn't like any other choice we make. It's not like deciding not to vote green or choosing a new gym. Jesus is different, point one, because of who Jesus is. I don't know if you heard as Katrina was reading, there are three groups in the passage, and they all have an opinion about who Jesus is. So look down at verse 21. This is his family, the people who know him best in all the world. They say he is out of his mind. Then look at verse 22. The scribes from Jerusalem, the religious experts, they say he is possessed by Beelzebul. And you don't need to know much about Beelzebul to know that is probably bad. By the prince of demons, he casts out demons. Two pretty negative reactions, but there is a third option, a more positive option that you might have missed, because it comes from a very surprising group in verse 11. The unclean spirits, the demons themselves, they have a view. They say, you are the Son of God. Now, you may know that C.S. Lewis went on the radio and probably about 50 years ago now and encouraged people to choose whether Jesus was mad, bad, or God. I wonder if you knew that Mark's gospel beat him to it by about 1,900 years. Mad, bad, or God, out of his mind, possessed by Satan, or Son of God. These are the authentic reactions that Jesus got during his lifetime. And Mark sets it up like a multiple choice exam and writes his gospel so that we would be able to choose between them. And I want to get to Mark's main line about rejection, but just a few comments on choosing between these three options. Will you notice the option that is not there? The option that Mark hasn't given us. That's always distressing in a multiple choice exam, isn't it? You sit down, sure that you know the answer. So, I don't know, what's the capital of Australia? And you know the answer is Sydney, so you get ready to ring that one. And it looks down, it says Melbourne, Brisbane, Summer Bay and Canberra. And that is a nasty feeling, isn't it? The answer I was going to go for is not even on the list. Well, the answer that's not here is the one that most English people default to, isn't it? It's the one I was taught in school. It is Jesus Christ, the Englishman, who is, he's nice, and he's decent and well-mannered and wet, who wouldn't hurt a fly. Jesus, who he understands if you don't believe in him. He understands if you don't obey him. He's got enough manners not to force anything from you. Nice Jesus, he's very easy to believe in when it comes to census time. I'll take the box, Christian. But nobody who met Jesus actually thought of him that way. You can only have a nice Jesus if you don't know him very well, if you ignore huge sections of the evidence about him. See, let's notice that about our three choices as well. Mad Jesus, satanic Jesus, and God Jesus, they are all proper attempts to make sense of the evidence. If you're someone who believes in evidence and logic and sense, can I recommend one of those three options for what you believe about Jesus? See, nice Jesus ignores the shocking life that he led. His family are reacting to the crowd that mobbed Jesus. There are so many in verse 20 that he cannot even eat, and so many in verse 9 that he has to preach from a boat lest they crush him. Now, we're pretty well armored up here. But I think even next week when Dick is preaching, we won't need a boat to stop the crowds overrunning him. Jesus is so strange, so shocking, so overrun that they decide to send for the men in white coats, verse 21. And you can see why it makes sense from their perspective. This is Amy Winehouse's dad begging people not to buy her records. The popularity is killing her. Jesus is falling apart. He's lost it. He's begun claiming to be God and stirring up trouble. We must rescue him. But the crowds have come for a very specific reason. We're told it in verse 9 and 10. He is in this boat so they don't crush him. For he had healed many, so that all who had diseases pressed round him to touch him. And whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they fell down before him. See, a madman might claim to be God, but you wouldn't expect actual miracles from him, would you? But the crowds are undeniable in the historical record. They flocked to Jesus, and they came to see miracles. That is unanimous from Jesus' friends and Jesus' enemies. And Jesus' enemies turned to their Peter Mandelsons for a spin strategy. They don't want to believe in Jesus, but he is powerful. So what shall we do? And verse 22 is a brilliant spin strategy. If you can't disprove the power, if dead people and people with serious physical conditions like paralysis are now running around healthy in the crowd, you have to think of something special. And verse 22 is a proper attempt to explain the evidence. It does much better than nice Jesus. They say Jesus is satanic. He has all this power, but not from God, but from Satan. And as in every multiple choice exam, taken for unimportant things like medical qualifications and saving our lives, what you need to do is you need to narrow down the options and then decide. Which one will you pitch your life on? Mad, bad, or God? And the option that isn't there, the one with no evidence, nice Jesus, that is the only one that enables you to ignore Jesus while telling yourself you are his friend. The real options are much, much clearer, aren't they? If you think he's mad, well, you may pity him, but you won't want to listen to him or obey him. If you think he's bad or satanic, you will fear for the people who believe in him, and it would be appropriate to want to destroy him. But if you think he is God, then you will do much more than tick a box, won't you? You will give him total authority. But if he is God, then to reject him is very, very serious. You reject double glazing and you still have windows. But reject God, and point two, well, to reject him is to reject reality. That makes sense, doesn't it? God created everything. God keeps everything existing. So if God appears in human form and you reject him, then you are doing violence to what it is makes you human, what makes you alive, what makes you real. Real things are only real because they have a connection to Jesus. So it is a very big deal to choose to stand somewhere else. So let's follow the passage through and see Mark demonstrate that twice. Demonstrates it with the nation of Israel and with Jesus' family. So in 3 verse 6, Jesus is rejected, and then we get two short episodes, both of which contain a long, complicated list of names. I'm very glad Katrina was reading them and not me. And I don't know about you, but my normal practice with lists of names in the Bible is to sort of slightly blur my eyes, flick over them, and pick it up as soon as it starts making sense again. Well, if you do that here, you'll think that Jesus doesn't respond to his rejection at all, which would be a mistake. We've done a multiple choice exam, so we're now going to do a geography test. This is, if you like, a huge exercise in sympathy for people waiting for GCSE and A-level results at the moment. So in verses 7 and 8, there are seven place names, seven cities or regions. And on your handout is a map. Now, I wonder if you could get, how many you could get in the right place, if you compare the verses and the places. I can see people turning to the back of their Bibles. I'm afraid our Bibles are too cheap and budget. There are no maps to help you. Does anyone think they know them all? Galilee. Galilee is in the north. Just next to the oval at the top, that is the Sea of Galilee. Judea is further south, to the left of the larger lake, the Dead Sea, and Jerusalem is the little cross that is its capital. Now, that is already quite a significant area for Jesus to have people from. That is more than the area Herod controls, more than the area that the Pharisees would recognize as Jewish. But there is more. Idumea, I think that's the hardest one. Anyone know where Idumea is? Idumea is south of Judea, heads off the sort of bottom hand of the lake and on beyond down. Then beyond the Jordan means east of the Wrigley line, that is the River Jordan. And around Tyre and Sidon means the two cities marked on our map in the far north. This really is a very significant crowd. People have come to see Jesus from way out north and way east and way south. And if you've drawn that on, do you see what we have drawn? See, official Israel has rejected Jesus. But Jesus has no reason to be worried when he can call up people from right across the furthest reaches of what was ever called Israel, the furthest extent of the widest empire of the great King David. The promised kingdom is what he's offering, is what they've rejected. But he can click his fingers and have people from that entire extent. And then in the next section, what Jesus does is act like God's king. Out of that whole crowd, verse 13, he calls those whom he desired up a mountain. And in 13 to 19, this time the significance is not in any name individually, but in the fact that all of them, these fishermen and shopkeepers, are important enough to list by name. And significant in how many of them there are. He appoints 12, which is not just a convenient number for a barbecue. It is a revolution. If you assemble 12 representatives of all Israel, you're making a serious political statement. So if this morning we decided instead of giving ourselves nicknames, let's give ourselves nick titles. So how would that be? I'll be called Prime Minister, shall I? That would be fun. And maybe we'll call Katrina Foreign Secretary because she's from Scotland. And we'll have Phil Desmond as Chancellor of the Exchequer. And Sarah Finch can be the Queen. And if I did that, we're not just having some fun, are we? That is treason. That's what you call that, isn't it? That is setting up an alternative government. So Israel, as a nation, its leaders, its king and its priests reject Jesus. He is the Messiah. He is God's king. And they want him destroyed. They reject him, so Jesus rejects them and replaces them. Israel was established when God chose one family with 12 brothers and made them 12 tribes. Jesus isn't flustered. He just starts again. 12 apostles to lead 12 tribes and a new Israel, rejected and replaced. But before we leave Israel, just ask yourself this. How many Israels are there in this passage? How many Israels? Is it two? Now, the two is the sort of official Israel led by King Herod and Jesus' Israel, new Israel, with the 12 apostles. It looks like there are two, doesn't it? Like you need to choose whether you have a king with a palace and a throne and an army, or a king with a boat on a mountain who's never gets time to eat. And it will go on looking like there are two for 40 years as Herod's kingdom endures and Jesus' kingdom of disciples grows. But how many kingdoms are there really? Herod would be quite clear, wouldn't he? There's only one. There is one real Israel standing where it always has, with the city, the temple and the palace, with the ancient institutions of monarchy and priest. And this upstart preacher, there is nothing real there. In rejecting Jesus, the religious leaders and the king are very clear what they've done. Jesus wouldn't bow the knee to them, so they've taken all their toys and gone to play somewhere else. They've taken Israel with them and excluded him from it. But because of who Jesus is, it doesn't work like that. Israel was never a self-made nation. Israel was dependent on God for everything. There was a baby born to a man 100 years old. God chose Jacob over an Esau. God rescued a nation of slaves. You were the weakest and the smallest, and I have made you a nation. You cannot reject Jesus, reject God, and expect to take Israel with you. Israel only exists with God at her heart and God's king at her head. So actually, there is only one Israel in this passage, not two. And the real one is only 13 men up a mountain. But so what? God has started from there before. That small, that number. And for 40 years, they exist side by side in a sort of overlap of time, as if both were real, until in AD 70, Jesus' rejection of Israel, made in these verses, repeated elsewhere in Mark, it comes true. And old Israel is destroyed, temple, palace, and city, destroyed and burned by the Romans. See, for Israel, to reject Jesus is to reject reality. You try and take your toys with you, but they turn to dust in your hands without him. And 7 to 19 are largely with Herod, and 22 to 30 do the same with the religious rejectors. The religious experts say he is demon-possessed, and he explains why that is not very likely. And basically, we don't have time to do this in detail, but basically he says, look what I'm doing up and down this nation. Everywhere I go, the sick are cured and the demon-possessed end up whole. I'm not Satan. I spend my whole time kicking Satan's head in, is the substance of his answer. And there is only one way to do that, verse 27. No one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house. That is a basic principle of burglary. The same thing holds true this morning. If you'd like the new projector we've just bought and the new TV and all of that, it is very simple. All you need to do is stay to the end, and then knock me on the head, tie me up, that won't be too difficult, tie me to a chair, and then help yourself. That is all there would be to it. Jesus says, I'm not possessed by Beelzebul. I have beaten him up and tied him to a chair. Can't you see? I'm the one stronger than Satan, and what I'm doing is plundering his kingdom. And you are not pleased, religious experts. And verses 28 to 30 tie together rejection and his identity, and the defeat of Satan. If God comes in human form and ties up Satan, then he can rescue you from sin and death. Anything can be forgiven, verse 28. Anything except only the rejection of him as God and calling him Satan. The unforgivable sin in verse 29 is not something that Christians need to kind of worry and stress about whether they've committed. In the student world, you still see people sort of playing that like the trump card. If you don't agree with the plan that I think the Holy Spirit has, then clearly you've committed the unforgivable sin. Now, the unforgivable sin is verse 22, is to say he is possessed by Beelzebul. That's why Mark repeats it in verse 30. It says, for they had said, he has an unclean spirit. Jesus, the Son of God, acts by the Spirit of God to save and rescue. And if you reject him, call his spirit satanic, then you reject the place of forgiveness. It is like sewing your mouth closed and then complaining that you are eternally hungry. The religious leaders are guilty of an eternal sin. Now, just before we apply point two, let's just see it again quickly with the family. And I think this is even more shocking because most of us aren't ethnic Israel. We don't get the body blow of Israel being replaced. But most of us are members of families. So see if this will shock us. See, quite deliberately, Mark associates the family with the religious experts. Verse 20, verse 21, that begins a story that finishes in 31 to 35. Mark has split that story open like a sandwich and placed the scribes and the unforgivable sin like the meat in the middle. And he's done that to say, pay attention. Mary and her sons behave in the same way and get the same response. It's clear, isn't it? The family reject him. Verse 21, they want to seize him and they believe him mad. That is not the way to treat God's king. And then 31 to 35 is written for everybody with an embarrassing teenage memory. Jesus had an embarrassing family too. So Jesus is in the house teaching, and someone comes in to say, Jesus, your mum's here. Sorry, you better go now, I guess. That is basically what they say, isn't it? Your mother and your brothers are here seeking you. And you need to think yourself into Middle Eastern culture just a bit before we read the next verse. Family is everything. Blood ties are everything. Respect for your elders is everything. Verse 33, Jesus says, who are my mother and my brothers? It's a jaw-dropping moment, isn't it? Who are they? I don't know who you're talking about. They reject him as God, and he disowns them. And then he replaces them. The next verse, here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. Isn't that a shocking moment? Even his own mother, even Mary, if she rejects him, she is rejected and then replaced. I want to suggest several very important applications from how Jesus acts here before, if we have time, we get some good news in point three. So it's crystal clear, isn't it, that rejecting Jesus is far more important than England has come to think and the church in general has come to think. I was chatting to a group of clergy recently who were giving me quite a hard time, thought I was absolutely bonkers for thinking that not everyone will be saved in the end by Jesus. It goes really well with the false, nice Jesus view, doesn't it? He's nice, we're okay, he won't mind if we're not very clear that he's our God. It doesn't matter. Well, Jesus is not nice. He's not mad, and he's not evil or satanic. He is kind and generous and forgiving and strong. All sins will be forgiven except rejecting him. Rejecting the source of forgiveness. He is God. You cannot mold him or threaten him or seize him. The only safe thing is to submit to him. And think, if he is willing to do away with Israel with thousands of years of history, as God's special people, with the prophets and the temple and the sacrifices and the law, what makes us think he'll make an exception for the English? For those who give a bit of money to charity and then go to the Rotary Club. If Herod, the king of Israel in Jerusalem, stands or falls on whether he accepts Jesus, what status or claim do I have that will protect me or protect my colleagues and my friends? Or if he is willing to reject and replace his mother, why do I think he could never do the same to mine? It's painful territory, isn't it? Most of us have deeply loved members of our family who we pray for but who are not followers of Jesus. Mary gave birth to him. Mary changed his nappies. She heard the angels announce what baby this would be. But 30 years later, for a time anyway, probably not for the rest of her life, but for a time, out of fear, it seems, she rejects him. And Jesus rejects her. So again, let's ask, what sort of special in do I have with Jesus that he should wink at my rejection when he didn't for his own mother? What special blessing do our children or our parents have that Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with you, did not have? Which makes reject or accept the most crucial question in the world, and it'd be a lie to pretend otherwise. But it also makes clear that life without Jesus isn't worth clinging to. See, Israel thought they had something solid and impressive and could do without Jesus. His family thought they were something and he would step into line. But because of who he is, because he's God, our creator, everything crumbles to dust without him in the end. Now, I wonder if I'm speaking to anyone who will only be here once this year. And I don't particularly mean visitors. It's fantastic you're here. I hope you'll stay and have coffee and chat with us and talk about this passage. But I'm really thinking of the person who has moved to London this summer, maybe. And maybe this was going to be your one visit to church before giving it all up entirely. See, moving to London is a big time. Maybe you lived at home with your family and went to church with them. Maybe you lived in a flat with other students and went to church with them. And now there is London and there is career and there are partners to get and life to live. And you've come to St. Helens because somebody said you should. And you can ring your mum and say you've been. But the decision really being made is about how much of your life in London will have Jesus in it. Who he will be now you're in London. Well, reality comes from Jesus. If you reject him, you reject reality. And there'll be an overlap period where it looks like there is a reality in jobs and families and relationships and careers without Jesus. An overlap very like Herod's kingdom from 33 to 70 AD. But the cracks show even now, don't they, to live life without the Creator. And when Jesus' promises of return come true, the only reality is with him. Which helps us, I think, as we make decisions that cost us. Think it cost the disciples anything to stand on a mountain with Jesus and set themselves against the king and the army and the wealth and religious opinion and expertise? What did they have? All they had was Jesus. All they had was Jesus. And we're all but out of time, but our third point. So accept him, be forgiven, and join his family. Let me just point out the three powerful images here that tell us what it means to accept Jesus. See, to accept Jesus is to accept the true King of Israel. That's been our theme this morning in all the songs. Once we were not a people, now we are the true people of God. To be part of the real 12 tribes. To have the promises of a new kingdom that lasts forever, of safety and glory with Jesus in the New Jerusalem. To accept Jesus, second one, is also to accept the one who is stronger than Satan. The one who is stronger than Satan, who now walks around Satan's house, plundering his goods. Accept me, Jesus says, and I will steal you. Isn't that a brilliant idea? Accept me and I will steal you. Satan has grabbed and possessed this world and filled it with death and sin. And Jesus says, I'll steal you. Would you rather be owned by Jesus than by Satan? So he stomps around Palestine, healing the sick to show he can beat death and casting out demons and giving forgiveness for all sins and whatever blasphemies they utter. And says, you can be my possession now. And not his, stolen from sin and death and sickness. But last of all, third image, to accept Jesus is to accept the offer of a new family. He rejects his own family and he replaces them with us. Verse 34, here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. And the will of God in Mark takes us back to Jesus' first command in chapter 1, verse 15, is to repent and believe in the gospel. The way in is to repent of sin and to believe in who he is. Believe Jesus is God, the identity we've talked about. Submit to him on his own terms. And then you will be brother or sister or mother, which is saying something, isn't it? To be that to Jesus. In terms of security, think about that. My 3-year-old Tom, he is at the stage where he thinks I am big and strong. He has an unpleasant surprise waiting for him. I used to enjoy in the playground saying, my brother is in the army. Just you be nice to me. My brother is Jesus, is God. That is quite something in terms of security, isn't it? And in terms of status, I don't know if you know, there used to be an altar to Mary just over there. There are thousands of churches named after her. There are statues all over the world. But when she rejects him, Jesus offers her place to you. You can be my mother. And then in terms of closeness, just think how close Mary was to her son. How the brothers must have known each other as they grew up together. How does Jesus think about you, no matter what shaky week you've had? He thinks, my dear sister, my mum, who I love, my brother. What happens if you reject Jesus? Well, everything turns on whether we reject or accept. Shall we pray? Father God, thank you that you sent Jesus into the world, a world that rejected or accepted him. Please would we see beyond this world and what seems real and strong now, and reaffirm our trust in Jesus, our God, and the source of all that is real. And we praise you for his offer, that we would be his people, his possessions, and his family. In Jesus' name, amen.